because of your esteemed teacher, but just that's really not the challenge of the book of James. It's not because of complexity of interpretational challenges as a whole. The book has a few phrases that may need to be explained, but the biggest challenge will not be understanding what's being said in this book. It's not because of length. The book of James could not be compared to War and Peace. Well, it could be compared to it, but it would be a disproportionate comparison. The book of James is 5 chapters, 108 verses, 2,100 or so words. Now, at an average reading level of about 200 words per minute, even kind of on the slow side of things, it could be read front to back in less than 10 minutes, the whole book. So length is not going to be the issue for us so much as, say, it was with Hebrews, which was a little more of a lengthy book. It will be difficult, however, because if you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in this study, you will be challenged to make changes in your life. Now, I won't utter many of those specific challenges to you. I have no plans of calling your name out and telling you that you need to do this as a result of James 5:12 or James 4:13 or anything like that. I'm probably not going to do that. I have no plans of even really addressing the body in more general terms. You know, we need to be doing this. That's not really my plan. The thing is, I don't really have to, because in the book of James, in 108 verses, there are 54 commands. Now, if you do a little quick math, you'll notice that handily works out to about 1 out of every 2 verses, exactly, is a command. It's an imperative. James says, not, oh, I kind of wish that you might maybe do this thing. He doesn't say, it'd be a really good idea for you to do this. He says, you got to do this, or you're going to die. Well, he doesn't say die, usually, but it's the imperative. It's a command. It's a must. You've got to do this thing. So if you will listen, the Holy Spirit will exhort you, I'm guessing, on at least one of those 54 commands as we go through the book of James. Now, it may be that you miss out on the week where we're covering that one command that's being issued. So I'll be praying that the Holy Spirit will speak through me, and that if you miss a week, I'll come back to that same command the following week. And then I'll be sure to issue your name in that case. Now, you may have to make some difficult decisions as you come to these commands, because when it comes to an imperative and it says, you've got to do this thing, and you read that and you say, well, this may have something to do with my life, then you either have to say, I am doing that already, woohoo, or you have to say, I am not going to do that in disobedience, or you have to say, I am going to do that, which is also a woohoo. Now, when that happens, this becomes dangerous, because heeding the word of God is a dangerous thing. Satan may turn on the heat and want you to retreat. And so I'm going to ask for you to hang in there and not allow that to happen. Excuse me. These 54 commands will require some kind of response in you, sometimes pointed and sometimes in a more general sense in your life. Now, after affirming yes, Satan will turn up the heat, but don't give up. As Warren Wiersbe concisely said, you will be on the verge of a new and wonderful blessing in your life, a thrilling new step into maturity. And even if Satan does turn on the heat, your Father in heaven keeps his almighty hand on the thermostat. So bear this in mind, that obedience is troublesome, but God will be there to see you through it if you will allow him to do so. Now, to get started, we really need to talk about the author of the book of James. But before we do that, let's open up in a quick word of prayer. Lord, I pray for your wisdom. I pray for your working of the Holy Spirit, that you will speak through us, through your word, through me, that you will not allow my antics to get in the way of the seriousness of your word, and that we may be transformed by it. I pray that you will speak to us and help us to see you and to be more like you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James is an interesting character. Now, the first thing we have to do, though, is determine which James we're talking about. Now, Ron probably has it right, seeing that he was probably there to witness it for himself. He's got that advantage. There were up to five James listed in the New Testament. by the way, James is an odd translation for the Greek word James, and maybe we'll give well, we really don't know why actually it's translated James. It really should be Jacob. Is really the word, the Greek word for James. And the only speculation people have had is that maybe when it got to be translated into English, King James wanted to see his name somewhere, so he kind of said, hey, let's translate that as, I don't know, maybe James. And so possibly that's it. There's no real good reason otherwise why that might be. But that's an aside, doesn't really matter. In a moment, I'm going to describe each of these Jameses to you briefly and then tell you which of them most likely wrote the epistle if you weren't already listening. But first, I want to turn your attention to the opening statement in the book of James, which is the only statement that tells us about who wrote this, not because it really tells us anything about James himself, about who he is, but it tells us something about his character, which is going to be very important for us understanding the book of James as a whole. Now, once you see who this man is, you'll begin to see this as a great transformation of his own life. And if you understand this opening statement reflects a transformation in his own life, you may be, or I may be, more willing to bear up under his commands and exhortations that he gives us. In other words, I know by this opening phrase that he has been willing to subject himself to the transformation process and some difficult things. And if I understand he has done that, maybe I'm going to be willing to listen to someone that has done that themselves. We tend to be more willing to listen to someone that's been there than someone who necessarily hasn't. But before we get to that, let's talk about James, and then we'll come back to that phrase, and I'll tell you what I was talking about here in just a second. Now, there are five, four, or three Jameses in the New Testament. And you'll see why there's some question as to how many different Jameses there are in a second. The Apostle James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John. Very unlikely the author for the book of James. Evidently, some people hold that he may have been the author, although I couldn't find any specific writers who would claim that, but everyone talks about how someone claims that he may have been, but it's not very well supported in that. I couldn't find anyone that actually said, yes, I believe he is. So evidently there is someone else out there that does believe that, but I don't know who he is. More than likely than not, this Apostle James died too early to have written the book of James. And also, if he had written the book of James, then it seems unlikely that the book of James itself would have been so well contested as being canonical. You understand that of all the books in the New Testament, James is probably one of the most questioned books as to whether it really should be in the canon or not. Now, we don't question it today, but for a couple hundred years, it was hotly debated as to whether it should be in the canon. And if James the Apostle had written the book, then it seems unlikely that it would have been so well contested. So we kind of give him up as not a likely candidate for one of the authors. The Apostle James, the other Apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. But so little is known of this guy. He's only just barely mentioned in Scripture, listed as one of the apostles, and that's about it. Which makes him, again, an unlikely candidate for the author of the Epistle of James, namely because James doesn't tell us who he is. If James had said, James the Apostle, and then tried to give us some credentials as to who he was, we might see that maybe this is one of the possible candidates. But he doesn't. And so when you read James, it just says, James, a servant of God, and goes on. You get from that notion that this is a guy who expects his audience to know who he is and know something about him. Well, they wouldn't know anything about him from reading any of the Gospels. Of course, that might be a problem also for other reasons. But nonetheless, no one believes that this is the apostle who wrote the book of James. No one that I could find or even talked about. So we'll scratch him off the list. There's another guy by the name of James the Lesser. Again, very little is known about him. And he may actually be the same person as number two above. And so that's why we may have, instead of five Jameses, we may have four Jameses, because two and three may be the same guy. And if this is the case, then we do know a lot about the Apostle James, son of Alphaeus. He was a son of Alphaeus, he was an apostle, and he was lesser. And lesser could mean lesser than the more well-known Apostle James, or could literally mean shorter in stature. Stature. He had smaller statues, but he was also shorter. And then number four is James, the father of Judas Iscariot. No, not him. And then number five is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, most people are going to put him as the apostle, not as the apostle, but as the author of the book of James. But before talking about this guy, we need to take just a minute to dispel a Catholic belief that number two, James the son of Alphaeus, is the same as number three and the same as number five. All right? So in other words, the Catholic teachings will say that there are only three Jameses, that number two and number three and number five are really the same guy. And what they do there is they say, well, here's a problem. Mary was a virgin forever. And so if she was always a virgin, then she obviously couldn't have other children. And if she couldn't have other children, then James couldn't be the brother of Jesus. And so they say brother is really like, brother, what's going on, bro? Not exactly like that, but more like cousin. They actually translate it as cousin typically. And so they use brother loosely. Well, I don't want to take a lot of time. It's kind of a distraction. That's not really my point. But we do need to talk about that for just a minute, and then we'll come back to this James character. First of all, by doing that, they're taking this phrase, for example, isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And they're taking the least straightforward interpretation of that word. You can legitimately translate that word as something other than brother, literally, but it's the atypical translation of that word. So they're not necessarily distorting the text, but they're really taking the most difficult possible translation in so doing. They're also ignoring this one that says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth. Now, firstborn would kind of imply, at least in my mind, and in many other people's mind, that there may have been a secondborn. And if there was a secondborn, then there might possibly be another brother of Jesus. But anyhow, Jesus was clearly the firstborn and the oldest son. I'm not sure what they do with firstborn. My guess is that they would take that to mean supremacy and not necessarily relating to numerical sequencing. And then, of course, they're also ignoring this one. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did what the angel of the Lord told him. He took his wife, but did not have marital relations with her until she gave birth to a son, which implies, at least, at the very least, that there were marital relations after the birth of the son Jesus. And so let's just discount the notion altogether. And there are many other reasons to do so. But again, I'm not trying to take a whole sermon on the on discounting the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not important to me. But let's just discount that fifth notion right now, that James is really just another reference to the second James, and he really is the brother of Jesus, all right? If you have any more questions on that, you can do your own study. But with that, let's look at what we know of this James, and then we'll come back to the strong points of him as the author of this book. But by the way, these things that we will say about James in regards to him as the author of the book of James, the Catholics are with us on that, except that when they say James the brother, they say James the cousin. And that's really the only difference there. Early on, and we're just going to kind of go through some, a summary of this person James and what we know about him. as we see through the Gospels. And we're not going to look at very many passages. I'm just going to give you one, and then we'll talk about some of the other ones. And John, early on in the ministry of Jesus, we see that he was not evidently a believer in Christ. And so Jesus' brothers advised him, leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see your miracles that you are performing. For no one seeks to make a reputation for himself, does anything in secret. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his own brothers believed in him. So they believed something in him, right? They believed in his miracles. They had seen these things going on. And we won't get to it this week, but next week we'll see that he was very likely following Jesus closely enough to actually listen to his sermons. Because when you get to some of the writings in James, they reflect a close parallel to a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. So he's evidently taking notes of what Jesus is saying, but he doesn't believe Jesus in this sense of actually coming to faith in him at this point in time in the ministry of Jesus. Now, before Jesus' death, James appears in no list of the apostles, nor is he mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels other than the effects of being his brother and the like. Now, Jesus appeared to James first after his resurrection. So he's one of the first guys to see Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. And then Paul later calls James an apostle, though, like himself, is not one of the original apostles. His brothers also became believers and missionaries, as you can read about in 1 Corinthians. In Acts, James quickly emerges as a leader of the church, and we'll look at the history of that in a moment, in Jerusalem. And according to tradition, he was appointed as Bishop of Jerusalem by Jesus himself, but that's just a traditional account. And then he presides over the first council at Jerusalem. So early on in the history of the church, here's the guy that wasn't a believer, is now taking a very prominent position in the church and a leadership position. Both Paul and Acts portray James personally devoted to Jewish tradition, but flexible enough to admit non-Jews into fellowship. And he was, according to Josephus, he was martyred in 61 or 62 after the death of Festus. Now, excuse me. Who would you expect to take such a prominent role in the church in Jerusalem? Now, keep in mind, how did the church spread out? Where did it start? Jerusalem. And then Samaria and Judea and the outermost parts of the world, right? So at least at the beginning, the very core, the very foundation, the very center of the church was in Jerusalem. In some senses, you could say it's the most important church or location for a church in the world at this time. So if you're going to put a guy in charge of the church in Jerusalem, who are you going to put there? James doesn't come to my mind first, right? I mean, you might put, I don't know, Peter maybe, or the other James, or John, or any of the disciples. But James doesn't come to my mind. Why? Because he wasn't even on the scene, really, during Jesus' ministry. What does he know? Right? And I'd put Thomas there before I'd put James there. He's, in some ways, probably the newest member of the group. Now, we need to go back and look at a little bit of church history and look at its makeup and its dynamics before we talk any more about that. So this is kind of a very quick run through the book of Acts so we can sequence up and understand where James is and fitting in all of this. Remember, the church starts in Jerusalem. To the Jews only. Peter and John's arrest is in Acts chapter 4. Stephen is martyred, and Saul begins his persecutions. This is around 33 AD, plus or minus a year. And then by 36, you begin to spread out a little bit to the Samaritans. Philip goes to Samaria, he's got the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then there's Saul's conversion. So this is happening all pretty quickly, really. And then by 40 or so, you've got Peter and the encounter with Cornelius. Now remember this is strange stuff for Peter. Remember the vision? And the Lord says, Peter, I want you to go and I want you to talk to Gentiles. And Peter's like, actually he says, I want you to eat these meats and all that stuff. And Peter's like, Lord, I'm a Jew, man. I'm a good Jew. And you're not going to trick me into that one. I know I'm better than that. And the Lord says, no, this is no trick. I mean, I want you to go do that because everything is made by me and it's been sanctified. And go and talk to Cornelius. And then Peter goes and talks to him. He's like, Lord, okay, I'll go and talk to you. And then Cornelius goes, I'm in. I'm buying. Yeah, I'll take two. I'll take one for me and my whole family too. And Peter's like, wow, I didn't know I'd actually sell this deal. And then what's he got to do? Peter has to actually go and defend his actions to Jerusalem. Why? Like, Peter, that guy's a Gentile. You can't tell him about Jesus. Now that seems really strange to us, but to them it was equally strange that he was actually going to talk to the Gentiles. They thought this was just a new form of Judaism. And this is an important concept for us to grasp because Revelation is progressive. Now, we recognize that when we go from Old Testament to New Testament. Now, let's go way back in the Old Testament. Let's talk about Genesis. So, and we talk about people like Joseph and Abraham and the faith that they had. And Abraham, for example. Now, God talks to him and he tells him to do things and he obeys. And we think, that's pretty good. Abraham's been reading his Bible and he's been doing good, right? And then we think about that and we go, wait a minute, Abraham didn't have a Bible. So then we go, okay, well, and then Isaac did pretty good. And then Jacob did pretty good. And then Joseph, man, Joseph's like a stellar guy. He's been reading his Bible. No, there's no Bible yet. So these guys are working on faith on the basis of the little bit they know of God or the commands that they have from him. However they got them, we really don't know. But the revelation they had was evidently fairly limited. And they were dealing with that. And so the teachings that they have, we always have to keep in mind, bear in mind that they are limited in scope because they didn't know that much either. And then we come down the line, Moses, and he begins to write the Bible down. And then we come through the prophets. And as we go through the history of the writings in the chronological order, we see that we understand more about the unfolding of God's plan and history and the sequence of events and what everything God has in store for us because it's sequential and progressive. So the more we know, the more we can know, right? Then we come to the New Testament. And we got the whole Old Testament. We can know lots and lots and lots and lots. So when Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews are there, and they go, oh, yeah, we know Jesus. Yeah, remember, we heard that in Isaiah. He was going to come, and he's going to be like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's the one. And they all stood up and said, we want to buy in too. And like, no. Well, wait a minute. They had the whole Old Testament. They had all the knowledge. They had all that information. But they still didn't quite get it. But now, what do we have? Now we got the whole New Testament, helps us interpret the Old Testament, and we're at a great advantage. We can understand this thing, so we get all this information. Now, back up a little bit. Put ourselves back in the feet of the Jews living in Jesus' day right after the crucifixion. What do you have? What information about living the Christian life do you have at this point? Before any of the Gospels have been written, before any of the epistles have been written, what do you have? You have the Old Testament. You have the Old Testament. You have what some of the apostles are preaching. You have the preaching of Jesus, what you know about it, which hasn't been recorded, but whatever's been handed down or told to you. You don't know a whole lot, and the only writing you have to go by is the Old Testament. So when Peter comes, he's got to defend himself to Jerusalem and say, the Lord told me we're going to start talking to the Gentiles now. And they're like, wow, that's really odd. I don't like that, but okay, we're going to do it. And so then we begin to see Paul and Barnabas start to go out on their first missionary journey. And then we got some more problems. Because now they're out there. And they could say, well, the first occurrence with Cornelius, that was an odd occasion. It's probably never going to happen again. We won't really have to worry about this Gentile thing. But now Paul's out there and they're talking to Gentiles and more of them are getting saved. And now they got to deal with this. They got to go, well, let's think about this now. If a Gentile gets saved, what books do we have to teach him on? Oh yeah, we got the Old Testament. Let's give him that. And when he reads Leviticus, what are we going to tell him about that? That new Christian. Well, that's the book we have. Go by it. And when he gets to that part that says you've got to be circumcised, what do we do with that? It's what it says. I'm not sure I want this thing of Christianity. Do I really have to do that? Yeah, that's what it says. It's the only thing we know. And so they said, well, what are we going to do about this? We got to go down to Jerusalem. There's a guy, a really smart guy down there by the name of James. And we're going to figure this thing out. We're going to get everyone together. Peter's going to be down there, and Barnabas and Paul and James. And evidently James is going to kind of oversee this discussion. And we're going to figure out what we're going to do with these Gentiles. And do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the law in order to be a part of this church? And so they go down there, and what do? They determine, no, they don't need to do this. Wow. Now they're working on brand new ground. This is new stuff from there. This is brand new dealings. And you can see, these are the guys that are going to write the New Testament. It's a good thing. Because if they weren't the guys that were going to write the New Testament, we'd be in a heap of trouble because they're making up new rules for us, right? It's a good thing God had them write things down for us so we could understand them. Otherwise, we could all just make up our own rules as we came along and said, I'm going to follow these rules because they're the new ones. And so that was revelation, God working through them and in and through that. Now, so there's the Jerusalem Council that occurs, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. So just summary. Should the Gentiles, unfamiliar with the law, be required to learn and practice the law when they become Christians? James headed up this council. The Judaizers entered in who said, yes, strict adherence must be given for the law for all Christians. Now, Paul's followers were probably a little more on the liberal side, and they use that term loosely, than James's faction, which created some potential friction between them. So James's group is probably more on the side of probably got to stick with that law thing. And Paul's guys are like, no, we're not going to stick with that law thing at all. The Judaizers, on the other hand, are like, we're sticking to every single letter of that law, jot and tittle, man. I'm a Jew and I'm sticking with it. And so we're getting into a little bit of friction. And the result of that is that there's a victory for Christianity, confirming salvation by faith alone, but requesting that the Gentiles refrain from four specific actions that would be a stumbling block to the Jews. Don't eat meat that's been offered to idols and those kind of things. So, great victory that comes as a result of this. And here's a couple of key passages. In Acts 15:9, this is the account of the Jerusalem Council. The Holy Spirit made no distinction between them, Gentiles, and us, Jews, cleansing their hearts by faith. So now, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the Gentiles a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. And then Galatians, Paul writing later, talking in past history about what had happened in the Jerusalem Council. And this is important, by the way, because Galatians, is written to a group of people who are what? Anybody? What kind of people are they? They're Jews who want to follow the law. He's writing basically to Judaizers. And he's telling them, look, let me tell you about the Jerusalem Council. You may not have heard, but we came to a decision about this already, and you need to just jump off that bandwagon. So he says, but from those who were influential, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism between people, which is important, by the way. Those influential leaders added nothing to my message. On the contrary, when they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, just as Peter was to the circumcised, for he who empowered Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised also empowered me for the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who had a reputation as pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They also requested only that we remember the poor, and the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul and James would then focus their teachings on different recipients. Paul would primarily go to the Gentiles, James to the Jews and his band. Now remember this emphasis which in some sense was only a confirmation of something that was already established. Paul had already kind of begun a ministry with the Gentiles. So it wasn't like this is a brand new thing where they decided, from now on, it was more like, hey, you've been doing this thing. God had already been working in this way. It was really more of an affirmation, a recognition of what God had already had set out in their hearts and in their particular ministries that they should be doing and carrying out. So there's an emphasis here. And emphasis is very important in regarding your teaching. very important to know in whether you're talking about law versus grace or anything else for that matter. When you teach a subject to someone, you sometimes emphasize an aspect of that subject to one audience that you may not emphasize to another audience. For example, let's say you're going to teach your kids about mowing the lawn. Okay? Now, they've never operated a lawnmower before. And you're going to instruct them on the art and science of pushing a rotating foot chopper around the yard. Okay? So what are you going to tell them? You're going to emphasize some things like safety, deliberation, alertedness, concentration, not running over your foot, and operational mechanics. How you start a mower, how you stop it, how you hold it, how you stand behind it, those kind of things. Very simple things. You're probably, your least concern, at least on the early onset of them mowing the lawn, is not be that they get the lawn done in a certain amount of time, right? I'm guessing. I mean, we haven't quite gotten there yet. Tally has driven the push mower, or the riding mower around a little bit, but hadn't done the push mower yet. And so, and even the neighbors at that are, you know, a little bit hysterical. But anyhow, so you're going to have one emphasis. Now, on the other hand, let's say you own a lawn care maintenance company, and you just hired some new workers, and you're instructing them on how to use the lawnmower. Your concerns are certainly going to be for safety and deliberation, alertness, and all these things are going to be true, but that may not be the emphasis of what you're trying to get across. You want them to get done fast. You're getting paid by the job, not by the hour, and so if they're just going to take their good old time, you're not going to make any money. You're going to emphasize speed with them. You're going to emphasize attention to details and not as concerned about running over their feet as they are running over your customers' flowers, right? Now, the other stuff doesn't go away, doesn't change. It's not like for one, you do one, and it's completely different. Like, just go fast and don't worry about safety. Hopefully you won't do that either. But you're going to have a different emphasis on these things, right? Same thing is true with teaching the Word of God. Now, if James has a specific audience with certain characteristics and needs and a certain time frame in which he is writing, he's going to write with a certain emphasis that Paul may not write with necessarily. And so we need to bear these things in mind. And it's going to be very important for us to interpret and understand James in that light. And also remembering that at the Jerusalem Council, Paul is going to later write about that event with very favorable terms about how they extended hands, they were cordial, they came to an agreement on this thing that they worked on together. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to the Jews I became like a Jew to gain the Jews, to those under the law I became like one under the law, to gain those under the law, to those free from the law I became like free, etc. So in other words, it's not like he's just pretending to be one thing to one guy and pretending. No, he's sincere, he's not changing who he is, but he's going to emphasize some different things as he comes down to it. Okay. I'm going to have to move along a little bit more quickly here. So back to James. Let's date this very quickly, and then we'll come up with a conclusion. Almost certainly written before 70 AD for a number of reasons. One, there's no references to the great dispersion and all that happened with Jerusalem. Josephus places James' death in 61 or 62. So if James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book, then certainly had to be before 70 and before 61 or 62. The elementary church order and references would give us very early dates. For example, there are no mention of bishops or deacons, which had occurred a little later in the book of Acts, although there's a mention of elders. The church meets in synagogues still. And so this would give you the idea this is probably a pretty early book. If they aren't even calling them churches, they're calling them synagogues. And the ancient church itself placed James as the very first book to be written in the New Testament. The lack of developed Christian phraseology, but continued use of Jewish phraseology. No mentions of the Jerusalem Council or the Jewish demands on the Gentiles, which would place us probably before 49. And most likely this book was written, by all accounts, somewhere between 45 and 46, which makes James the first written book of the Bible, which would put us somewhere about here. The Epistle of James before the Jerusalem Council. Now that, according to the informal survey that I gave to you, it would be surprising to most of you, as it was to me, because my natural inclination was to think of James as being one of the latter books. It certainly appears latter in the order of the books of the Bible. So when you're reading James, you got to remember James is maybe, most likely, the first guy to write a book. He doesn't have the Gospels. He doesn't have any of the Pauline writings. He doesn't have even the effects of having thought through all the issues that he would have to have done by the time he gets to the Jerusalem Council and all that. And Gentiles had just begun to be saved, and there's only been maybe one confirmed account of that through Cornelius. He probably hasn't even heard of Paul's accounts with Barnabas and their early missionary journey. So this is all new stuff to him, and it's going to affect significantly how he writes. So here's James. Now, and I'm running a little late, so you're going to have to just have a little bit of patience because I can't end right now. I'll make it up to you next week. Grew up in the shadows of the creator of the world, right? Unbeliever, turned full-fledged believer and leader of the church. The author of the first book, possibly, of the New Testament calls himself none other than the slave of God and Jesus. Both simultaneously consents and submits to the authority and recognizes his deity of his brother. Now that's a testimony to the kind of submission that we need in our lives. Acknowledging him in all we do and all we are, and the supremacy of him in our lives over all things. Now notice another very important word here, the word dispersed. Dispersed is the Greek word diaspora. It's a clear reference to the dispersion of the persecuted Jews at large, but in particular the persecuted Christian Jews that was occurring then. But it's also used of the scattering of seeds. Now remember, James is a book of action. It's all about faith mixed with action, about doing and saying and believing and acting. Now, in reality, you can choose to do nothing in your life. You can become a believer and probably have true, genuine faith and then never do anything else. Never do anything else to live for the Lord. And in many respects, that's an easier path. It's definitely wrought with some problems, but it's got some perks too. But when we live the life out, we willingly sacrifice our lives, comforts, and selves in the active way. You are going to be scattered like seeds. Now, seeds must be scattered in order for growth to occur. If you keep seeds in a bag, they can stay in that bag for years and years and years, and they never do anything. You can keep seeds comfortably in the closet or in the garage, and they don't have to do anything. They just can sit back and absolutely do nothing whatsoever. But in order for seeds to grow, you have to get dirty, right? You have to get dirty, you have to get wet, you have to get uncomfortable, you got to be put in a hole in the ground. And the book of James is all about scattering the seeds. We're going to go through persecution, and the persecution begins, in some sense, with 52 commands given to us. And if you're willing to submit yourself to one or two of those things, I contend that you will be put in the ground. And it gets a little dirty, and it may be difficult. But in order for us to produce growth in the world, transformation of the world around us, and to see the green things happening and popping up and the fruit being produced, we have to be willing to submit ourselves to that. I want to give you one challenge this week. My challenge for you is to read the book of James 5 times. Try to read it through, and each time you read it, try not to be distracted. Try not to be distracted by your own thoughts. Read James as in kind of the same light as you would the book of Proverbs. And we'll talk about that and how it's really, some people have called it a string of pearls in reference to the fact that it's like a bunch of dots of wisdom jotted along there. Well, that's really not a good, accurate portrayal of James because it really does have a lot of continuity. But your temptation is going to be, like it is for me, to read through there and get this and begin to think about that. Don't even do that. Don't be distracted by your own mind. But try to read through it each time in one sitting without any distractions. And read through it five times without really giving any thought to thinking through the things. And then we'll try to pick up from there and go on next week, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, for who you are, for what you've done, for the sacrifices and transformations that you make in our lives. James, your brother, is a testimony to the willingness to submit ourselves to recognize who you are, and I pray that you'd help us to do so this day. Transform us, Lord. Help us to see who we are in comparison to who you are, and to be willing to submit ourselves to the things that we need to do to transform to be more like you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.